And we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could gather together, Lord. Thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to discuss these topics. Help us to have a productive time together. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for those of you that weren't here last week, and for those of you that were, just to get a good grasp, because this is going to kind of be our second part. Obviously, given the events that happened in 2020, I felt it important for us to take a deep dive as a church body to take a look at how both our country and how the church treated race from the beginnings of the settling of our country. So we started back 1619, and reviewed how the law and the church reacted to the question of slavery. The law was largely silent and or expressly allowed race-based slavery. And we talked about how, while indentured servitude might have been a thing, okay or not, once they got to America, they transitioned into race-based slavery. The colonial church, that's just what I'm calling the church prior to the revolution, was notably silent on the issue and mostly owned slaves. That is 100% true for the entire 1600s and most of the 1700s. The Declaration of Independence, silent on slavery. The Constitution expressly allowed states to decide the issue of slavery. So our history was not super great on that issue. I did do some deeper dive based on some comments I received. I was able to find one Presbyterian pastor, I want to give him credit, in 1776, named Jacob Green. He was the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Hanover, New Jersey. And we're going to talk a lot about the Presbyterian Church because we are a Presbyterian church, who rallied that, can it believe that the people contending for liberty should at the same time be promoting and supporting slavery? And as we talked about, that was one of the things that people in England were kind of mocking us about, that we wanted our freedom, but we weren't giving the freedom to the slaves. But as we know, there was loud voices in the church for independence from Britain, loud voices for religion to be freely practiced, but there were not loud voices to stop the institution of slavery. So we got ourselves up to right around early 1800, where we started to see some churches and some governments in the North start to push back against race-based slavery. So what we're going to talk about now is, and we're going to go fast, obviously this is a six-credit college course worth of material here, the history of race in America. But we're going to try to go through and see how history, how the courts, and how some churches reacted, both good and bad. So the first section I called the splitting of America and the church. First of all, one of the big events, and this is, sorry if I'm taking you back to sixth grade history class right now, that started the fracturing of America was something called the Missouri Compromise. And I put up a map there of what America looked like as far as America proper. Red is the actual American government, whether slave or free. And the problem came whenever Missouri wanted to be admitted to the Union, and there was a fight over whether or not it would be a slave state or a free state. Because also the rest of Maine up there in the north wanted to be admitted as its own separate state. They wanted to carve out Maine and it to be a state. And, of course, in 1820, the United States government was fighting over whether states could be free or slave. So there was no opposition enough in the United States government yet. So the Missouri Compromise stopped northern attempts to forever prohibit slavery's expansion by admitting Missouri as a slave state and Maine as a free state in exchange for legislation which prohibited slavery in the remaining Louisiana Purchase. That's what happens when you have everything on power saver. Sorry about that. So what happened here, it was a compromise. Like, it essentially set up the Civil War by allowing the states to continue to choose, allowing Missouri to be a slave state, but the green is the rest of the Louisiana Purchase. They wouldn't be allowed slavery there, in theory. But that was, like, if you watch a Wild West movie, that's Kansas, Nebraska, South Dakota. That was its law unto itself. So the United States government expressly in 1820 authorized slavery. Now the Supreme Court is going to double down on that in the Dred Scott decision. They say this is the worst Supreme Court decision ever, but then Plessy came out about 100 years later. But Dred Scott was a slave, taken from Missouri, so Missouri is a slave state now, and he goes over to Illinois, you know, right there, which is a free state. So he had some abolitionist lawyers who thought that, oh, maybe we can use the fact that he crossed state lines and sue for his freedom. See if the courts in Missouri, he had to go back to Missouri, would consider him a free man. And this made its way to the United States Supreme Court. It took a long way to get there. But the United States Supreme Court in 1857, okay, so that's a while ago, but it's not that long ago, said this. The question is simply this. Can a Negro whose ancestors were imported into this country and sold as slaves, now notice its ancestors. Mr. Scott was born here in the United States. And so not saying that if you're brought over here, you should justify slavery. But the question here is this guy a citizen? Because he was born in the United States. Imported into this country and sold as slaves, become a member of the political community formed and brought into existence by the Constitution of the United States, and as such become entitled to all the rights, privileges, immunities, guarantees, there was a misspelling in it, by that instrument to that citizen. And the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court said, we think that black people are not included and were not intended to be included under the word citizens in the Constitution, and we could therefore claim, and therefore can claim none of the rights and privileges which that instrument provides for and secures to citizens of the United States. And this is crazy, what he says here. He's going to say it's because this is the way the country was founded, we're not going to change it. He says, on the contrary, they that were at the time of America's founding considered as subordinate and inferior class of beings who have been subjugated by the dominant race, and whether emancipated or not, yet remained subject to their authority and had no rights or privileges, but such as those whom held the power and the government might choose to grant them. That's amazing stuff from the United States Supreme Court. And also, this guy was so crazy, the Chief Justice, in the ruling, which is very long, he also struck down the Missouri Compromise because he felt that it was a restriction on slavery because it agreed that there would be no slavery in what's in the Missouri Territory. As you see, you eyeball the Louisiana Purchase carved out there. Because those green states wouldn't be allowed to have slaves, and he said that was unconstitutional to prevent a territory from not being allowed to have slaves. In subsequent decision and discussions, this Justice Taney said that he hoped to end the slavery discussion. Thankfully, the North refused to acknowledge it. That was your first little bit of a Northern rebellion, if you will, in that the Northern states said, well, we're not going to acknowledge that. If you live in New York, you live in Pennsylvania, by this time the North, 1857, obviously it started to abolish slavery, we're not going to follow this. So the North rebelled first against the Supreme Court. So I don't care if you're on a farm in the middle of Western New York, I don't care if the Supreme Court says that black people aren't citizens, you cannot have slaves. So you can see that fracturing starting. And it was a big, the Missouri Compromise and Dred Scott were two of the biggest reasons behind the Supreme Court, the Civil War. Let's look at the church now during this time. The good, bad, and really, really, really bad. I found a mention in 1791, going back a little bit before 1800, that Jonathan Edwards did advocate against slavery. Unfortunately, you know, we think of Jonathan Edwards, we think of sinners in the hands of an angry God. So he had a pretty good pulpit, but he didn't say a lot about it. He said a little, but not a lot. And he had a bully pulpit, which is maybe somewhat unfortunate. Okay, so I wanted to show you too. I couldn't do every church, so obviously I focused a little on the Presbyterian church. This is 1819. This is before, obviously, we had split into PCUSA, EP, and all that stuff. This is a great, this is at the PC General Assembly of 1819, okay? So PC General Assembly of 1819 issued this following declaration. We consider the voluntary enslaving of one part of the human race by another as a gross violation of the most precious and sacred rights of human nature, as utterly inconsistent with the law of God, which requires us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and is totally irreconcilable with the spirit and principle of the gospel of Christ, which enjoin that all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you as even to them. Slavery creates a paradox of the moral system. It exhibits rational, accountable, and immortal beings in such circumstances as sacred, as scarcely to leave them the power of moral action. It exhibits them as dependent on the will of others, whether they shall receive religious instruction, whether they shall know and worship the true God, whether they shall enjoy the ordinances of the gospel, whether they shall perform the duties and cherish the endearments of husbands and wives, parents and children, neighbors and friends, whether they shall preserve their charity and purity or regard the dictates of justice and humanity. Such are some of the consequences of slavery, consequences not imaginary, but which connect themselves with its very existence. The evils to which the slave is always exposed often takes place, in fact, and in their very worst decree and form, and where all of them do not take place, as we rejoice to say in many instances, through the influence of principles of humanity and religion on the mind of masters, they do not still the slave is deprived of his natural right, degraded as a human being, and is exposed to the danger of passing into the hands of a master who may inflict upon him all the hardships and injuries which inhumanity and avarice may suggest. So that was, from what I could find, the most forceful document in the early church from the Presbyterian General Assembly of 1819. So you could point to that, I think, with some level of, you know, I don't know if it's pride's the word, but it was good to see that the Presbyterian Church at large was putting out this statement. The problem was, however, that some of them still had slaves at the time. They did. And they actually censured during this General Assembly a pastor in Virginia who was preaching rebellion against Virginia, telling slaves to leave their masters. The General Assembly censured him. So, but if anything else, that's a very, very good start. And you wonder why this was 200 years ago. Why is it that the church 200 years ago couldn't find this type of moral clarity? The other thing which was interesting about the church in this time, in the early 1800s, one of the things they favored, including this is in the minutes of the PC General Assembly in 1819, is they favored colonization or recolonization, which means send the slaves back to Africa. There was a big push in the early church for that, and obviously that is an incredibly controversial topic now. But in the early 1800s, there was a thought, well, let's recompense the wrong and send the slaves that were, well, they weren't, they were born here. So there's your next problem, is forcibly removing an American who we believe were citizens from the country. Another very good abolitionist from the Presbyterian Church, and those of you that study the history of the Presbyterian Church, you know, will recognize these names and how this kind of began the split, was Charles Grandison Finney. Finney frequently denounced slavery from the pulpit and called it a great national sin and refused Holy Communion to slave holders. He was considered one of the drivers of the Second Great Awakening in America. You might have studied him in your history books. He was in New York City and upper New York where he traveled preaching, and he was the president of Oberlin College. So he was one of the good abolitionists that was in the Presbyterian Church. What? Oh, well, I'm going to talk about that. Yeah, the new well, I'm going to get that when I talk about Dabbery. Is the problem is that the slave owners were the old, they called themselves Old Presbyterian, I'll just get to it now, stayed more Reform, whereas the New Presbyterians became a little bit more Arminian, which was kind of odd, you know, that you had the Calvinists be the slave owners and the northern ones, the New Presbyterians, this is when the church started to split, became much more Arminian. When I get to Dabney, I'll talk about that. So, 1823, here's a quote. The right of holding slaves is clearly established in the Holy Scriptures, both by precept and example. That was in exposition of the views of Baptists relative to the colored population of the United States, Richard Furman, President of South Carolina Baptist Convention, 1823. So, 1837, here's where I mentioned, I was kind of going chronologically. Southerners in the Presbyterian denomination joined forces with conservative Northerners to drive the anti-slavery New School Presbyterians out of the denomination. So I don't know which one stayed, which one old Presbyterian, but the new Presbyterians had to form their own denomination up north. And theologically, yes, they became very, very Arminian, if you will. But from what I see, they were trying to preach to the slaves. They were very evangelical, so I'm not going to fault them for that. Please nuance it all you want. We didn't have time to nuance everything, but go ahead. Please. Okay.
Also, we need to understand that there was a new school in the South which was not nearly bound by slavery. And I would say that anti-slavery was only one issue. I mean, it was mostly theological. If anything, the old school tended to be, let's deal with the status quo, because what we really need to do is reach people for Christ, because who knows when they're going to die. They need to know the Lord, and they need to live for Him until they die. Forget social issues. The new school tended to be, well, we want to go out and evangelize everybody, but we also want to do all these, we want to make America, in a sense, they were kind of a MAGA movement, make America great. So we got to get all these social reforms. So you can kind of see your sort of status quo, the theology and social issues, not like, theology is more important than social issues. Other people, well, you know, these social issues are just as important as theology, and believe me, tweak the theology and get the social issues.
So Bob wanted to point out whenever the Presbyterian Church split in 1837, it sounds like there's a good movie there, that it wasn't just about slavery issues, but it was theological issues, and the New School Presbyterians, who were both a little in the South and in the North, also had other sorts of social issues. But I mean, to the point though, Bob, I'm curious, did the Old School Presbyterians, the Calvinists, if you will, did they speak out against slavery at all?
No.
Right. I couldn't find anything on that. Well, I had one comment about that last week from someone that said that, you know, we kind of struggle a little bit too, is why didn't, you know, Christ speak out against slavery more directly than, you know, what was quoted that PC do unto others? Why did Paul not speak out against slavery? He's like, well, it's not the church's position, you hear, to engage social reform, if you will. That being said, I'm curious what your thoughts is, but I do think it's the church's position to preach against sin, and I don't know how a slave master, no matter how nice he treats them, if there could be considered anything but, I mean, we're all sinners, but in active sin, and I think that's something that should have been preached from the pulpit. If not, I don't know, you know, there was no Twitter or easy to get rallies, march down the street. Okay, maybe the church doesn't have to march down the street, you know. But that being said, a lot of people in churches, we participate. I think folks in this church do. They go down to Washington every January and march for life. That's political action. We're trying to stop stuff. But so the church had opportunities there to engage with the political system, like we do with abortion. You know, we do it respectfully and we do it constitutionally, but they kind of didn't do it then. I know it was harder to organize stuff back then. 8 years later, the Baptists split. Southern Baptist Convention was formed. They split with the North over disputes about slavery and missions. But the churches started to split as well. I'm actually going to skip down to the last quote before I talk about Dabney. As we lead up to the Civil War, after he was president of the Confederate States, Jefferson Davis said, slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible, in both Testaments, from Genesis to Revelations. It has existed in all ages, has been found among the people of the highest civilization, and in nations of the highest proficiency in the arts. Jefferson Davis. And he was a professing Christian. General Lee was a professing Christian. Stonewall Jackson was a professing Christian. But they all owned slaves. Dabney was an interesting, he's an interesting old school Presbyterian, because after the Civil War was over, he in 1867, with help from publisher E.G. Hale, wrote A Defense of Virginia Through and Through Her of the South. And in this kind of little mini treatise, he argued these old, and I would obviously argue incorrect, arguments for the defense of slavery after the loss. It was funny. I was looking at the write-up on him. This guy apparently went to Providence Presbyterian Church when he grew up. And it says in his thing, he's considered a favorite son of Providence Presbyterian Church. Can't do anything with the name, but he was actually the pastor at Tinkling Springs Presbyterian Church, and they have a famous college and stuff, a memorial down there for him. But he argued the things that we presented last week, that because of the curse of Noah, upon Ham, and human enslavement was justified by scriptures. In God's providence, human enslavement had actually turned out to be in the best interest of the Negroes, the South, and the nation as a whole. The nation of Abraham was a slaveholder. The laws of Moses did not abolish slavery, but rather regulated it. So he kind of, after the fact that the South had lost, still was not going quietly into the good night on those issues. And some factually, he's right. I think obviously he misinterprets the curse upon him, but he's right that what the law of Moses says. He's right about Paul said or didn't say. He's right about like what Onesimus and Philemon, which makes these difficult issues for Christians now, as we're going to move into the modern movement. Points for discussion, if you will. I'm curious. We're not going to talk about the Civil War. That's a whole five semesters of class. You are a Southern Christian. Was a Southern Christian biblically justified in going to war? What if it's over slavery? What if it's over state or states' rights? I'm not going to get into the pie chart of what caused the Civil War, slavery or states' rights. As a Christian in the South, were you justified? Say you're just on patrol at Fort Sumter, and your buddy from the South Carolina Regiment gets a gun and says, "Hey, we're going to go kill some Union soldiers." Are you biblically justified in doing that? Well, why? Okay. That's true. The North attacked first. And a lot of Christians and pastors, after Fort Sumter, they rallied their congregants to go join the Confederate Army. Denny. Oh, we're in a historical dispute. We got elder over here and elder over here arguing of who fired first. Right, but whether you were in a church in Mississippi or a church in Tennessee, you were a Christian, and you might have slaves, or maybe you're poor and you don't have slaves, and they come and say, "Grab your gun, we're going to go kill the Yankees." Is there any biblical? Were you biblically justified in doing that, Denny? Absolutely. Well, yeah. Denny's point was that it's, you know, you have to take a trip back in time a little bit and see what the mind frame was and the society's structure was. And they obviously, states were more important. People identified more with their states. And there was a fight over what states have power to do. I would argue now that still in 2020, we saw states have significant power over your life. Go to Florida and then go to California and then go to New York and then go to Texas in 2020. And my understanding is it was like visiting different planets. So the states still do have maintain a whole lot of power. And even after the Civil War, the North wasn't really ready. You know, the Union wasn't going to give take those over. The Union was never about coming in and policing police, health, safety. For now, and then we're going to talk about what happened in Reconstruction. But we've got a little bit of problem there. We're not here to answer or the moral justification of the Civil War. We have a problem here is we started to kill each other in this country over states' rights or slavery. I don't know what was motivating from everybody, but I do know if I was in Pennsylvania and the Union Army said, hey, we're going down, I think they're the justified government. I think maybe you have a little bit more justification there, at least biblically, for going to war. But again, the whole issue of what the Christians should have done in the South is obviously very nuanced. But I was curious to hear what everyone said about that. I can't. Oh, they all had, yeah. Lincoln tried to recruit Lee. Yeah. Right. But that's almost a fundamental misunderstanding of what federalism is. And maybe, to Denny's point, people didn't understand because it was such a new experiment, federalism. All these individual states with massive amounts of power but still subjected to an overriding federal government that would provide larger protections, including, you know, rights of to keep people free. All right, let's talk about the Reconstruction of America. The Emancipation Proclamation, very somewhat misunderstood document, where Abraham Lincoln, September 22nd, 1862, said that the next year, beginning in 63, that anyone that was in a state that was in rebellion was free. So it was kind of like a loose freeing of the slaves. But the funny part about it is there's nothing in the Constitution that gave the president the authority to do this. He just used essentially martial law because it was in a wartime. And he told his generals to enforce it and all the way down. You know, while you're out there, free the slaves, tell them that they're free. It wasn't until later, we'll talk about here, the 13th Amendment where it actually became law. And I frankly don't understand I'm not speaking ill will of it or anything. I don't understand the Juneteenth thing. I think that happened, I guess, June 19th in 1863. But the proclamation was issued September 22nd. What? 1865. So it was 2 years later. So it had been in effect since January 1863. It was the last one. Okay, that's why it was so late. I honestly never understood the significance of it. I don't know why you don't celebrate on September 22nd, because that's the day that Lincoln signed it. But either way, September 22nd. So that really didn't do much. So after the Civil War, we had to have the 13th Amendment, which says neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall be duly convicted, shall exist with the United States or any other place subject to their jurisdiction. So that said, if you are in the United States or any jurisdiction, there can be no slavery. I probably would have written it a little bit better, except as punishment for a crime, because I don't think... It didn't. No, you had to be in rebellion. That's the weird part about it. To the extent there were slaves in the North, to the extent there were slaves in the North, but places like New York and Pennsylvania had abolished slavery on their own. So the extent there might have been slaves out in the hill country of Maine, Vermont, Pennsylvania, they technically weren't freed under federal law. But again, we can't get into every state's law. But the states generally had already freed them. You probably have more problems like in the the outlying territories. They weren't actually part of the Confederacy, so it needed the 13th Amendment. And then the 14th Amendment applies every other amendment to each individual state, just to make it clear. Moving on with the law, because I want to get to what the church did during this time. Unfortunately, after we got rid of slavery, the next, and this is even more baffling, slavery maybe had economic benefits, doesn't justify it, but those that were for slavery then moved into segregation, which I mean, you're not killing and enslaving the slaves, but it baffles me even more. Then the push came post-Civil War to segregate them. It was. I don't know why that says 1865. I'm sorry about that. I have it right here. 1896. Sorry about that. 1896. So, Plessy versus Ferguson. This was a challenge. And this, I think Mr. Plessy should get some due. Not that Rosa Parks didn't do something notable, but he was actually arrested for going in a whites-only train car. Maybe because his sitting where he wasn't supposed to sit didn't end up well. He's not well known. But Mr. Plessy decided he was going to go in the white-only train car, and this was in Louisiana. And the argument by Louisiana was the 13th and 14th Amendment didn't eliminate all differences. It just says you can't enslave them. So Plessy versus Ferguson is a 7-1 decision. And this stated, we consider the underlying fallacy of the plaintiff's argument to consist in the assumption that the enforced separation of the two races stamps the colored race with a badge of inferiority. If this be so, it is not by reason of anything found in the act, but solely because the colored race chooses to put that consternation on it. So is the question there, the Supreme Court answered, is being separate being treated inferior? And they say no. So in 1896, the Supreme Court, some people consider this the second worst decision ever, says that segregation is legal under the United States Constitution, and the 13th and 14th Amendment did not stop segregation. Yes? You mean like went to the white, like the black restroom? I don't honestly don't know that. Bob seems to.
Yes, there's a picture. Look far enough, you can find a picture of a zoo in the South that put up a sign, "Whites not allowed," because it was a day for colored people to go in. That's basically they set aside a day for black people to go in. They put a sign up saying whites are not allowed.
And the other 6 or 5 days, it was only white people.
It might have been, yeah.
Right.
But
so,
yes, you could sometimes.
Right. You could do that because Plessy said no one is more inferior. They're all equal, but you could keep them separate.
And I knew a guy who told me a story about how he went in the Navy, went to the South, sat in the back of the bus, and he was told he needed to move because that's where the black people sat, not white people. But he said he was with 6 other guys from the Navy, and they weren't
having it.
They weren't going to make it.
Right.
Because that was what the people did. They liked to sit back and watch. But it's not. So, yes, there were some attempts to enforce that.
Right. Denny. Right.
Right.
Yeah, it was unequal enforcement. I mean, to the extent that a white person wanted to go somewhere that only a black person was allowed, the white person wasn't punished, and vice versa. And the Supreme Court rubber stamped them. Okay, let's look at what some things the church said. And these aren't super, super great either. Let's start with the Baptist. This was, and we're coming up into 1961, so I'm almost at the modern times. It's the beginnings of the real beginnings of the civil rights movement. Henry Lyon, the president of the National Baptist Convention, 3 days after the Montgomery Freedom March and riots, said, "Ladies and gentlemen, for 15 years, I've had the privilege of being a pastor of a white Baptist church in this city. If we stand 100 years from now, it will still be a white church. I'm a believer in the separation of races, and I am none the less a Christian." Crowds applauds. "If you want to get in a fight with one that started separation of races, then you come face to face with your God. The difference in color, the difference in our body, our minds, our life, our mission, our upon the face of this earth is God-given." Well, he's here. He's just saying that they're not coming into the church. He's going to be a white-only church, which we've talked about before. You are allowed today in the United States to have a white-only church. I mean, the Ku Klux Klan exists. Of course, you could have a white-only church if you want. You can say, if you're a religious institution, if you're a private club, very private club, like don't, no government money gets anywhere near you, you can say whites only. You could still do it. And churches are one of the ones that can still do it. Churches, like we've talked about, we're not going to get too much into marriage this year, but I actually think we mentioned it a couple weeks ago, is churches cannot marry interracial couples if they don't want to. You know, Denny. Denny mentioned Jimmy Carter's church. He was from Georgia. Was a white-only church. So I mention this because, and we're going to say some bad stuff the Presbyterians had to say too, and some good stuff, is we have some difficulties even as we're turning into the 20th century. 1955, L. Nelson Bell, as editor of the Southern Presbyterian, laid out the position. He says, "It is unchristian, unrealistic, and utterly foolish to force these barriers of race which have been established by God and which have been destroyed by man are to his own loss." So again, he's like, these were barriers that God set up. Let's talk briefly about the good. I could have done a whole lot of stuff, but I just found one thing particularly interesting. In 1958, in the Presbytery of Washburn, Arkansas. Okay. These guys went to war with the governor, which I thought, so as I want to pull this up so you could see it, because I thought it was really cool. In September 1958, the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. Presbytery of Washburn adopted a resolution urging Arkansas Governor Faubus to countermand his anti-integration order, instructing Arkansas schools to not open for the fall term. So this is, you know, we saw a lot of this in Alabama, but it was in Arkansas too. They challenged the governor, and the governor spoke out against the Presbytery, stating the Presbyterian clergy in Little Rock, Arkansas, were comprised of left-wingers and communists. You hear that? We've heard that a little bit these days. So this is really cool. This made the newspaper. I thought it was really cool how they took a stand like that. And I can email any of these to you. So it made the newspaper. This is the National Tennessean, but the church fired back at and was on the right side of segregation. And they even sent this letter, and I'm happy to send this to you, to 154th Triennial Meeting of the Presbytery of Washburn. And they sent this humdinger of a letter to the governor. You can imagine our presbytery sending a letter to the governor. We won't read through it, but I just thought it was very interesting how the Presbyterian Church in Arkansas fought back against segregation of schools. And if it didn't have quasi-inappropriate language, I'd show you the scene from Forrest Gump, which makes me laugh all the time. When you have this innocent guy that doesn't know anything, doesn't understand why they won't allow both races in the school board, into school. And the reason, though, we have that, we had that famous scene in Forrest Gump, was because of Brown versus Board of Education, which we won't go through it because we don't have time, abolished separate but equal. It essentially ended, legalized segregation. But, again, there was a Southern rebellion against this. Like, you can no longer, and it applied to schools here. We know, you know, most people know the facts. This was to end school segregation, but it's facts applied to restaurants and whatnot. Because we don't yet have the Civil Rights Act, which we will talk about. So, again, I wasn't alive in 1963. I know some folks here were. I don't want to own the statements of bad men, but I do want you to realize and remember that in 1963, this guy was inaugurated as the governor of Alabama, and then he ran for president. And I lost my sound. Hold on a second. It was playing nice and loud before. That was George Wallace being inaugurated as the governor of Alabama in 1963, January. So we still have some rough patches in our history, and I know this was just in Alabama, but he spoke for millions and millions and millions of people. And that was 9 years after Brown versus Board of Education. Politicians nowadays get a hard time with what they say at rallies. Can you imagine if somebody tried to say that? And he was greeted with loud applause. Okay, let's talk, because I do want to show one video to close out this issue. The Civil Rights Act of 1964, finally, federal legislation which banned discrimination based on race, gender, and now we also know from 2 weeks ago, gender, sexual orientation, and it covers pretty much everything. It covers voting rights, public accommodations, public facilities, public schools, create a commission on civil rights, employment, registration, voting, and then Title IX, which was added in a decade later, education. There's not a single area of the law. I mean, it has some restrictions, like Title VII of the Civil Rights Act, which I deal with all the time in employment, only applies if you have 15 or more employees, which, you know, creates some gaps. But generally speaking, we have legislated as much as we can. We have Brown versus Board of Education. We've got the Civil Rights Act. There's not a lot more that the government can do. There is, in every area of your life, there is a law that requires equal treatment based on race, which makes it kind of difficult now when we turn the page is what the law did, what should the church's response be? We can't, we might have missed the boat 300 years ago, certainly 300 years ago, maybe missed the boat 100 years ago, but there's nothing that we can do right now. So, do we agree that there, like, should be reparations for some of the horrible things we saw? Are we supposed to operate our lives as if we are privileged because, I mean the white race, because we were not subject to those things? That's the unfortunate thing, and I want to make sure you guys had all the backdrop. Are we supposed to live our lives in light of our not great history? There's some good in there. We finally spoke up, we being the church, maybe too little too late. But then again, we had half the church in the Civil War not doing quite what they needed to do either. I know this is a tough topic, but what do we do? Now, we spent 2 weeks talking about what we did. What should we, as Joe and Jane Christian, do when you're confronted with somebody that says, look at your history. Something needs to be done. Does anybody have any thoughts? I understand it's difficult. Tommy. Who was the first? What do you, whose history?
Britain.
Okay, sorry. Yeah. Tommy's point was, although America was quick to adopt slavery, they also quick to turn it around. It might have taken a couple hundred years, but we were faster than any other country in helping to eliminate it, and we essentially fought a war over it and then had to do a whole lot of other stuff after it, so we should have some acknowledgement of that in our history. Denny. So what does that mean for us here, though, today in America?
Just that America hasn't always been on the forefront to outlaw things such as slavery.
So what does that mean now? I'm going to put you on the spot since I've got an elder on the hot seat here. So what does that mean then for us here? How does that, should that affect our daily lives? We know America has some dirt in its laundry. Should that affect my daily life? Because a lot of people on CNN say it should. Well, yeah, I'm not worried about who played tag with the slaves first, who played tag with emancipation first. I want to know, based on America's history, what maybe we should do. Brandon.
Okay with segregationists.
did something that, you know, affected that, then you should repent of that. But I can't repent of something that, like, I gave problems in 2008. I don't know what problems did in 1975 or what they're doing. So I can't repent of something that I didn't do.
Brandon's point was, you know, you shouldn't pay for the sins of your father. And the church, you know, well, the PCA didn't exist since till the 70s, but we shouldn't have to apologize for the omissions, acts, errors of our predecessors, Ron. Ron's point was with different terms like critical race theory, white supremacy, what actually does it mean? And obviously Ray did a good job in the spring unpacking that for 12 weeks. And that's kind of, and I think that there's somewhat maybe a little bit of a middle ground that when you deal with it, you could, to Ron's point, like, okay, what are you talking about here? Like, you could say, listen, I get it that the U.S. did some bad things. But I also understand that the U.S. has since legislated out everything that it can possibly legislate. Every Supreme Court decision, every legislation, there is nothing more essentially that can be done to eliminate racism via the law. So what are we left with? We're left art.
The questions here are very broad and kind of takes, which I'm not going to
Yeah, yeah. Well, to Art's point, he's like, and we didn't have time to talk about every detail of the last 50 years, he's like, the law kind of had its say in 1964 and all the revisions to the Civil Rights Amendment, is, you know, there have obviously been improvements, it's not like flicking a light switch on. But you think it'd be curious if you go to 1961, like in the middle of, after the Montgomery race riots or something, and then show them the clip I showed you last week of the race riots of 2020. They'd be like, oh man, there's still segregation, there's still... And then like, oh no, and then I can show them all this. I can show them all the cases after cases after cases. And that's why I wanted to take you all on this journey, because I felt that after living through 2020, is like, did we just go back to 1964 and I didn't realize it? You know, I get it that we had problems. We have a lot of problems. But I don't know in 2020, now 2021, if there's anything that we can do. Jan, you're going to get the last word, so. Yes.
Well, first of all, we cannot change history.
Cannot change history, right.
So the point here is to move forward and correct ourselves now by educating ourselves about what happened before. And yes, a lot of churches kept silent before. Aren't we doing that right now? I mean, I feel that a lot of churches have kept silent.
Well, to that point, that's the point, is what do we need to be vocal about? I mean, I could come up here and Ray could say, we need to pass laws that end racism. It's been done. You all need to stop sinning and be racist. Done. So that's, I'm not here to offer you answers. I'm here to make you think. And what is it that you individually think you can do? The one thing I always agreed on, all the things that happened when the NFL started up last year, there was all sorts of things, and the one thing the Steelers put out on their shirts was end racism. I was like, that sounds like a plan to me. I don't know how you pull it off, but I like that statement. Let's end racism, and once you figure out how to do it, please issue the memo. And obviously the way to end racism is, you know, having Christ in your heart and directing your actions. So we are out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good discussion today, Lord. Please help us to take it to heart and apply it to our actions. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.